Tonight's Bible reading is Obadiah, the whole thing, so I'll give you a second to get that out. It's probably only one page, so it might take you a second to find it. The Vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, and who say to yourselves, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountain will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On that day, you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. The company of Israelites exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev, and deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's."
I've never heard that one before, whistling. Thank you for, good evening, TCBC. Thank you, our response. I noticed that was happening earlier in the day, so I thought I'd see how you went. Thank you for the invitation to come and speak to tonight. It is really a privilege to serve you in this way. Do you ever feel like no one is really listening? Earlier this year, as I mentioned, my family and I moved to Croydon so I could study at Bible College. Our kids started at the local school, a place full of history. Many families there go back generations. At pickup, I often meet grandparents, and one said to me, "Yeah, I went to this school, and my daughter, and now my grandkids. Three generations in one place. Quite extraordinary." But one afternoon, I sat beside a grandmother waiting for her grandchild, and I asked, "How are you?" She smiled and said, "I'm fine. Not that anyone's listening anyway." I didn't know what to say. So I just sat there. But I think I understood what she meant. She'd been caring for her elderly neighbour. She was now picking up the grandkids, keeping everything going, smiling, but carrying weight that no one could see. Have you ever felt like that? Busy caring for others and feeling like no one's caring for you. And sometimes, in the middle of it all, you wonder, does anyone see me? Does anyone care? Does God care? Is anyone really listening? In the short but powerful book of Obadiah, God gives a clear answer. Yes, he sees, he listens, he understands, and he cares even when no one else does. Let's take a moment to pray as we begin. Father, thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us tonight. Give us open hearts and teach us to live your way. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening, we're going to open the small but powerful book of Obadiah. Often overlooked, you may not have even thought it was in the Bible, but it is, but full of meaning. It was written in the 6th century BC, just after one of Israel's darkest moments. In 587 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded Jerusalem. The city walls were torn down. The temple, the heart of worship, was destroyed. Many were taken into exile. It was a time of deep loss and despair. And into that raw aftermath, God speaks through Obadiah. Before we dive in, here are a few things to keep in mind. Obadiah writes in the shadow of Jerusalem's fall. That's the backdrop. He's a prophet. These are not just his thoughts or opinions. These are God's words spoken through him. And the book reads like a parable, a vivid word picture revealing deeper spiritual truths. And at its core, it is a warning about pride. The pride that damages relationships and distances us from God. Obadiah is very short, just 21 verses, and is written in ancient Hebrew poetry and prophecy. So it does take some unpacking. Let's start by meeting some of the key players. Obadiah the prophet, whose name means servant of the Lord. We don't actually know a lot about him, but he faithfully delivered God's message. Then we have Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, descendants of Jacob, with Jerusalem as his capital and the temple there as God's dwelling. In 587 BC, everything changed when Babylon invaded, destroying the city. Then we have Edom. Edom is Judah's neighbor and family. They are descended from Esau, Jacob's twin brother. They were close relatives, brother nations. But in Judah's darkest hour, Edom did not help. They're also famous for living and building their cities in the red cliff faces, as you can see. The nations. In the Old Testament, this means all people outside of Israel. God's plan was always global. His love and rescue are for all people. So with these players in mind, Obadiah, Judah, Edom, and the nations, let's look at the two key movements in the book. First of all, the first part of the book is about how God sees and he judges pride and injustice. In a vision, God declares Edom will be humbled for trusting themselves and exploiting Judah's suffering. This is the parable. God sees all, and all nations will be held accountable. The second half is about how God offers hope. The vision ends with a promise. Deliverance comes to those who humble themselves and align with the true God. Today, we'll be looking at two powerful lies that steal our peace. The lie of pride, that voice that tells us we're better, stronger, or in control. And secondly, the lie of independence, the belief that we don't need anyone. These lies quietly rob us of the peace and blessing God wants to give us. So let's unpack them together. The first lie that steals your peace, steals our peace, is pride. Basing our confidence in ourselves, rejecting our dependence on God. It says, I'm fine on my own. In verse 3, God says to Edom, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourselves, who can bring me down to the ground? To help paint the picture of Edom's pride in Obadiah and their role in the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 10 to 14, I want to introduce you to someone I've made up. His name is Eddie the Edomite. So imagine this. It's 585 BC, 2 years after Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. Eddie stands tall, proud, confident, raised in a wealthy fortress carved into the majestic rocks of Edom. From there, they look down on everyone. Who could touch them? Two things defined his people. They were rich and they hated Judah. An old family feud going back to Jacob and Esau. Eddie was raised to mock Judah, their special bond with God, their promises from Abraham, their refusal to follow Babylon, and the devotion to the temple. But that temple is gone. Burned down 2 years ago. Babylon invaded, pillaged the city, and took the people into exile. And Eddie? He did nothing to help. He cheered, joined in, captured fugitives, shared the plunder. He laughed as Jerusalem burned. What does God say to that? In Obadiah 4, God addresses Eddie's pride, Edom's arrogance, and declares, though you soar like the eagle and you make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. Was there anything wrong with their beautiful city? It was beautiful. With their impressive engineering carved into the cliffs? No. That wasn't the issue. The issue was their pride, their disregard for God, their hearts set on themselves, their security rooted, not rooted in the Lord, but in their own strength. They believed they were untouchable, but God had the final say. Pride is never the right response. It's not just wrong, it's dangerous. The cruise liner the Titanic sank on April 15, 1912, claiming 1,500 lives. I was recently reminded of this by my daughter, who also celebrates her birthday on that day. Other than the birth of my first daughter, this was the other notable event that happened on the 15th of April. The Titanic was considered practically unsinkable. It was supposed to be a triumph of human innovation, able to survive being hit even by an iceberg. But such confidence led them to ignore the need for enough lifeboats and even iceberg warnings. As Proverbs 16:18 reminds us, pride goes before a fall. They were deceived by pride. But pride is often easier to spot in others than in ourselves. We can clearly see it in stories like the Titanic or the rise and fall of Edom. Showy, dramatic, obvious. But for many of us, especially here in Australia, pride can look different. It's quieter, more subtle. We're not always climbing to be the greatest. In fact, we often avoid standing out at all. We don't want to grow too tall. And yet, pride still finds its way in. It can creep in through success in our careers, families, ministries, or even as a nation. It whispers that we've earned what we have, that we've built our lives through hard work and smart choices. Pride says, I earned this. Humility says, God provided this. Pride says, I don't need help. Faith says, apart from God, I can do nothing. Another way to think of pride is like a weed growing in the garden of our hearts. At first, it looks so small. A quiet sprout, easy to miss. A soft voice saying, I'm better, or I deserve this. But pride grows quickly and quietly. Fed by success, comfort, comparison, soon it chokes out what should grow. Humility fades, gratitude weakens, and our dependence on God slips away. Cutting off the top isn't enough. It has deep roots. Pride must be pulled out from deep inside, where fears and lies keep it alive. If left alone, pride spreads, affecting every word we speak, every choice we make, and touching every part of our lives. Pride can quietly deceive us into thinking, I'm fine on my own. I don't need God. But in Obadiah, God is calling us back to humility, to trust, to give Him the rightful place as our Creator, King, and Judge. So let me ask, where might pride be quietly growing in your life? In success? Your latest health report? Your parenting? Your ministry? The way you manage your time? Pride doesn't always shout. It whispers, I've got this. But those whispers can slowly choke humility and push out gratitude. Are you trusting more in yourself than in God? Have you lost sight of the giver behind your good gifts? What would it look like this week to slow down, to thank Him, and deal with the root of pride? Maybe there's a habit to change, a conversation to have, or a simple step back towards God. As we listen to Obadiah, what might God be saying to you? And how will you respond? And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, can I invite you to consider this? God is not only the one who sees your pride, but the one who offers grace in place of it. He doesn't wait for you to fix yourself. He moves towards you in love through Jesus. So maybe today is the day to stop relying on yourself and start trusting in Him. Because the peace and deliverance we long for, it doesn't come from within. It comes from the God who sees, who saves, and who calls us to humility. The second lie that will steal our peace, the peace that God wants for us, is the lie of independence. It says, I don't need others. In Obadiah, this weed of pride grows and develops into terrible family violence, in indifference and lovelessness. In Obadiah 10 to 14, Edom is accused by God of standing by while his brother Nathan was in need. When he should have been helping his brother, his pride led to terrible violence. Edom's independence from God now spills into independence from family ties. Edom says, I don't need others. This attitude led Edom to indifference and lovelessness towards their brother Nathan. In verses 6, we're introduced to Esau. And by verse 10, his brother, Jacob. These were not model brothers. Esau was impulsive, driven by appetite. Jacob was deceptive, always reaching for power. Their rivalry didn't end with them. It shaped entire nations. What began as a personal conflict between two brothers grew into a deep generational hostility between Edom and Judah, their descendants. Obadiah draws on this ancient brotherhood to reveal something deeper. Pride was at the heart of their estrangement. A pride that says, I don't need you. A pride that hardens into rivalry, then indifference, and eventually isolation. And in Obadiah, we see this clearly. Even when the original conflict is long past, the destructive power of pride still lingers. It continues to fracture families, nations, and hearts. How many times do we see this in our own lives, our families, our nation, our hearts? Pride destroys more than we often realize. It turns brother against brother. It leaves relationships broken, sometimes beyond recognition. But here's the hope. God sees. God cares. He sees how Judah is being treated by his brother Nathan. He hears the cries of those who are mistreated. He notices those who are overlooked. And he doesn't stand by. God acts. This is not just a warning, it's also a comfort. A deep comfort to know that God is just, that he upholds the cause of the oppressed, that when others forget or ignore our pain, God remembers. Let's take a look. Firstly, Edom gloats. Judah has been invaded, destroyed, its people exiled by the Babylonians. They are suffering, and Edom enjoys it. From verse 12, read with me. God says to Edom, "You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble." They're laughing, mocking. Where is their divine favor now? Where is their God? Secondly, Edom is violent towards his brother. In verses 11 to 14, when Judah has been invaded, Judah's brother nation, Edom, does nothing to help. Rather, Edom stands by and watches, then even joins in on the plunder and aids Babylon by catching those who escape. And this is where the story turns. Because Obadiah isn't just about Edom's sin. It's a mirror held up to all of us. It's God saying, don't be like Edom. Don't turn away when someone needs you. Don't stay silent. Don't add fuel to someone else's pain. That's where the challenge lands. Edom failed the test of love. And now we're invited to live differently. God sees how we treat those around us, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our church, our nation. And love isn't always grand. Sometimes it's simply showing up, carrying what someone else can't. But also, love looks like this: being humble enough to receive help. It takes courage to say, "I'm not okay," to let someone in, to stop pretending you're fine, because pride isolates, but humility opens the door to connection. With 41% of young adults experiencing long-term loneliness, which affects their quality of life and their mental health, maybe we have believed the lie of independence for too long. How do we push back against pride? With two simple, honest steps. Number one, move towards connection, even when it costs. To love well, we need to stay connected, close enough in the good times to notice the hard ones. But it's easy to drift, to get caught up in goals, busyness, or past hurts. Yet God calls us to something better. Psalm 133 says, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." And Paul, in Colossians, "Bear with each other and forgive. And over all these virtues, put on love." So let me ask, are your relationships moving towards connection or away from it? That's a hard question for some, especially after conflict, grief, or distance. But here's the invitation. How can you honor the people God has placed in your life? Family, friends, neighbors, church, your nation, and live out a love that reflects his kingdom. This kind of love isn't easy. It's not glamorous. It's sacrificial, ordinary, messy. From a child sharing a toy with their little sibling to visiting a difficult relative who lives a long way away to helping someone in need. But when we love those closest to us, our capacity to love others grows. The danger, we avoid those near us because it costs more. But they are not there by accident. So let's not miss what God has placed right in front of us. Let's choose connection. Let's reflect his heart. The next action step is be humble. Be humble enough to receive help, even when it's hard. Pride and self-reliance often whisper, "You should handle this on your own." Asking for help can feel like weakness. But real courage is admitting our limits and letting others in. When I was very sick, my sister-in-law and her husband packed up my entire home and helped me move. I was blown away then, and I'm still blown away today. When we receive help, it opens the door to deeper connection, quiet comfort, and the joy of being seen and loved. Is there something you've been carrying alone? A stress, a grief, a burden that you need to share? Maybe there's someone you trust, a friend, a mentor, pastor, or small group who could walk with you this week. If you've been keeping people at a distance, especially from your church family, maybe it's time to take a simple step. Reach out. Be honest. Ask someone to pray for you. Say yes when help is offered, even if it feels awkward. Let someone cook, listen, or simply sit beside you. And beyond asking for help, practice receiving encouragement. Don't brush it off. Let others speak God's truth over you when you feel unworthy. Show your family, especially the next generation, that needing help isn't failure. It's how we grow. It's how God meets us. Let's not miss his grace because we're trying to appear strong. Today in Obadiah, we've seen the devastating effects of pride and independence. How indifference and lovelessness can tear apart not just families, but entire nations. Judah and Edom weren't just neighbors, they were family. But in Judah's darkest hour, Edom turned away. That's not how it's meant to be. God has a better vision for human relationships. A vision not for betrayal and division, but for belonging and love. We were not made for a rivalry, but relationships. Not for indifference, but compassion. Not for pride, but humility. And here's the good news. Even when we've failed in these relationships, when we've turned away from others in need, God has not turned away from us. He steps into our disaster, not to condemn, but to restore. That shift is captured powerfully in Obadiah 17. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It's the turning point, not just in the book, but in the story of God's people. While writing this sermon in a local cafe, a Muslim barista noticed my Bible and asked what I was working on. We ended up reading Obadiah together. We spoke about pride, about broken relationships and brotherhood. And I asked him, "What does deliverance mean to you?" As Christians, we have a clear and certain answer. Obadiah points us to hope, to a hope that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true and faithful brother, the one who saw us in our disaster and did not turn away. While we were broken and guilty, he came towards us, not to take, but to give, not to judge, but to save. When we could not stand before God, Jesus stood in our place. He took the judgment we deserved and offered us full and final deliverance at the cross. So let me ask you, where is your hope today? Not in your performance, not in your strength, not in your success, but in Christ, the one who sees, who cares, and who delivers. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance, and his name is Jesus. So let's live as the kind of family God calls us to be, in our homes, in our churches, in our communities, marked by humility, unity, and love. Because that is good, that is pleasant, and that is the way of the Lord.